like to take your Bibles and follow along, we'll be in Mark chapter 2 today. Mark chapter 2, as we've spent a couple of weeks now studying some events in the life of the Lord Jesus during his ministry here on earth, and some encouragements about what we as individual believers today can do as part of the cause of Christ, and some things that are revealed through the life of Christ to encourage our hearts there. And as I ask this question today, I'm going to need you to respond verbally and out loud. And so when I say the words, "What can I do?" I need you to respond with three words. Are you ready? These three words. I want you to say, "Grab a corner." All right, grab a corner. And it'll make sense later as we get through the message. Right now, it probably doesn't. So when I say, "What can I do?" You say, "Grab a corner." All right, grab a corner. And say it with some conviction. You think you mean it, all right? When you understand why we're talking about this. Mark chapter 2 is where we'll be today. The Lord Jesus here in this section of the gospel is in the thick of his 3 years of public ministry here on earth before going to the cross to die for our sins. And early on, he had transferred his mailing address, you could say, from Nazareth, where he was rejected by his hometown, to a village on the northwestern shores of Galilee called Capernaum. And at least five of Jesus' disciples were actually from Capernaum. That was their hometown. You think of Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew as being from there, and the Bible reveals to us. And so we're going to see an event that takes place there in the hometown of these men, where Jesus has sort of established his ministry headquarters there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee today. So let's ask the Lord's help to understand these things and to be encouraged by them and strengthened in our faith as we open God's Word today. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to you begging you to work in our hearts, to make us what we need to be, to make us pleasing to you in our lives and more Christ-like. And Lord, I pray that as we are encouraged about what we can do today, help us to be willing and obedient to what your Spirit reveals to us as we examine these scripture verses. And Lord, I pray that, again, if one's here or listening online that's not saved, that today would be the day of their salvation, that as we lift up the Lord Jesus, he would draw all men unto himself. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we're going to see in this passage the importance of pronouns. How many of you enjoyed grammar class when you were in school or English, and you didn't have trouble when they would try to draw out those diagrams of how to take a sentence apart and put the different parts of speech in places until it looked like some kind of jumble there on the page? But the importance of pronouns and getting them right, and remember what those are, pronouns from your grammar school days. What is a pronoun? Somebody said it. Okay, he, she, it, they, that, well, those are functioning to replace a noun or a person's name. You're using that instead of it. And it kind of helps us understand as the flow of the sentence goes what is being spoken of there. So I want you to notice a couple of very important pronouns in this passage, because it will preach a very powerful message if you get that understanding of who is being talked about. And so we first turn here to recognize the Lord's power here in Mark chapter 2 as we look at the first two verses, and then we'll look at a parallel passage in Luke that is sort of recounting the same event, but from a little bit different angle, as Luke writes a few other details that Mark doesn't have here. But in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Again, he, Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive," and here's an important pronoun, "them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." All right, unto them, it tells us there. Now, when it says something about the house there, it's using a very definite article to talk about the house. Well, the only other house that's ever mentioned in Mark up to this point belonged to Peter and Andrew. If you look at chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And in verse 33, it says, "And all the city was gathered together at the door of Peter's house." So this may very well be Peter and Andrew's house that Jesus is trying to preach out of again, as this crowd gathers around and blocks the doorway. Now, who was the "them" there in verse 2 that it was talking about? He preached the word unto them. Well, Luke's going to give us a little bit more insight about who the them is being spoken of there. It says in Luke 5, and it came to pass on a certain day. Aren't you glad it's clear today? I think last week it was a little bit like an eye test or something up here. See if you could stare long enough at it, you could figure out what the words were. But it says, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. So here's part of the them that were there, this crowd. Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem even. Right out of the main headquarters there from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. There's a word in a pronoun.
Yeah.
Them. So who is this them here? Well, we know there's Pharisees and doctors of the law. Now this is important. These were the religious elite. I mean, you're talking about the top, the cream of the crop, the top notch of the rungs in society. And when they looked up to who are the top religious guys, these were they. And they had secured front row seats to this venue where Jesus was preaching. This huge convergence of sophisticated leaders and scholars traveling from all over, it says here, to observe Christ. And it seems like they were there because this had been triggered by the healing of a man from leprosy. You can read about that at the end of chapter 1 in Mark. And this man who had been healed had been delivered from this terrible disease that there was no cure for. And Jesus comes along and heals this man from his leprosy and had instructed the man to go and show himself to who? The priest. He was supposed to follow the Old Testament requirements to do that. But in doing so, he says, for a testimony unto them. Jesus is telling them, this man, I want you to go show yourself to the priest like the Old Testament law required, the law of Moses. But in doing that, you're going to be a testimony of what I've done in healing you to them. Now, evidently, this had produced a great amount of curiosity and the urge to verify what had actually taken place. So now you've got all these doctors of the law and Pharisees and religious elite coming even out of Jerusalem to this lowly town there on the shores of Galilee named Capernaum to see and to hear this one named Jesus. Now, who are these guys? The word Pharisee literally means separated one. And originally, the Pharisees, when they started out in the intertestamental period, that's the period between Malachi and Matthew, about 400 years there, they had started out with very good intentions to try to keep the Jewish people separated from unholiness or from losing their distinctiveness as a people. And boy, they had a real heart motive to do that. But over time, this separateness had developed into a separation from the common people. And they didn't look at themselves as just a normal Jewish person. Boy, they were raised up on a pedestal because they were keeping all of the man-made traditions and rules and regulations that the other people just couldn't possibly do. And so they kind of lifted themselves or elevated them above the commoners and looked at themselves as a step above that. And so it had evolved, or you could say devolved, into something that was not spiritually healthy, that started off really in a good place, but devolved into this. And during those 400 years, as it said, between Malachi and Matthew, the group had grown in prominence as men committed to defining and teaching and keeping the law of Moses. They were separated from the ordinary Jewish people, though, now, because they were essentially so much better at keeping the law. And we're not just talking about the actual law of Moses, though. We're talking about the oral law that had developed and expanded over those 400 years. And so we're talking about a lot of man-made traditions. The commentator William Barclay wrote about the thousands of man-made rules and regulations that were impossible to keep up with. The average person couldn't even keep up with them all to know them, let alone to follow them. For example, the prophet Jeremiah, in his writings, he prohibited the lifting of a burden on the Sabbath day. So Jeremiah's trying to elaborate on the Mosaic law and saying, you know, y'all are working on the Sabbath day and shouldn't be doing that, lifting burdens. But the Pharisees came along and they tried to define specifically what would qualify as a burden. And so they came up with a rule, and they were happy to teach you what constituted a burden in their humble opinion. They said a burden would be, in their writings, milk enough for one swallow, or food equal in weight to a dried fig. So if you lifted up anything heavier than what would be in a swallow of milk or a dried fig, that would constitute you lifting a burden in their sight. You're breaking the law. So as long as you didn't carry more weight than a swallow of milk or a dried fig, you were in compliance with God's law according to their viewpoint. And you can see how this would get into, you know, really a bad place, a dangerous place for pride to fill a person's heart that they were so much better because they were following the law in this way. According to Jewish historians, this is something that struck me as I was studying here. There were about 6,000 Pharisees during the time of Jesus' ministry. It's a lot of them filling the land and trying to help others to follow the law like they said you should, going around making sure everybody else complied with their traditions about how to apply the Old Testament law. Now, the other group in the audience that's mentioned by Luke, they are the doctors of the law. These are sometimes called scribes in the Bible. And these were men who had devoted their lives to the study of the scriptures. Pastor Stephen Davey, up in North Carolina, he was writing about this. He said, the scribes, they were the experts. They were the attorneys at Mosaic Law. And they are here to basically take the minutes and to copy down everything Jesus says in order to discover some kind of a legal error in his teaching or his ministry. So don't misunderstand that the Pharisees and the scribes have not gathered around Jesus with the intention of being taught anything by him. They are clearly there in order to attempt to entrap him, to record something that's out of line with their own teachings and their own interpretations of the law. But as inexplicable as this might be, did you realize that Luke tells us the Lord still wanted to heal these men who had made themselves his enemies? It says there, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. This is startling when you realize God wanted to still save these men that had made themselves enemies of Christ, that had turned against him, were trying to entrap him. He still wanted to save them. If you could guess a group of people to be beyond the reach of God's grace, now certainly you would have to include this group, these prideful, self-righteous, religious tyrants. And yet it tells us here, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. How big and how great is God's power to save souls that are in need of a rescuing? God could have even saved them if they had turned their heart to Christ in faith. Yeah. Is there somebody that you're convinced could never be saved? I mean, does somebody come to mind when I ask that question immediately? And you're thinking, there's no way that person could ever be rescued from their sins. Do you believe in the power of the gospel? The Apostle Paul would write in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's power in the good news of Jesus Christ. There's power in the gospel. And friend, there's power in the Holy Spirit of God. God promised that when the Holy Spirit would come, we would receive power to be witnesses unto Christ in every place we would go. It tells us his ministry in John chapter 16. Jesus tells his disciples, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove. That means he's going to convict. He's going to convince the world of three things. Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's going to convince them. He's going to convict them and show them that they're guilty of sin before a holy God. And because of that, they don't measure up to his righteousness. The only righteousness that we could that's going to do any good is going to have to be obtained in Jesus. His righteousness alone and of the judgment that is to come if you don't turn to Christ. Oh, the Holy Spirit is actively bringing sinners to that place of repentance, of a change of mind and a belief in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. As Jeremiah the prophet would write, is there anything too hard for God? Is there anybody beyond the reach of God's grace where the power of God is not there ready to save them if they would simply believe by faith what God has said in his word about his son and his love for them, that he will save them. He'll keep his promise. As we move a little bit further in this message, what can I do?
Grab a corner.
Grab a corner. We're almost there. You understand this. I want you to see First of all, we recognize the Lord's power to save. It's there. It's available. Luke recorded that. We need to resist the urge to quit. Let's read on in verses 3 and 4, where the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 2, they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born or carried afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, you know, because of the multitude that were in front of the doorway there, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, here they break this roof apart, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And in Luke chapter 5, it tells us that, behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. They're looking for any possible way to get this friend of theirs in front of Jesus. And they show an amazing amount of faith and perseverance. The urge to quit could have been there, but they definitely fought against that. And they grabbed a corner, and they brought this lost man to Jesus. Now, this is going to require a great amount of focused energy and faithful determination. If this is the desire of your heart to bring somebody to the Savior, to point them to Christ, to not give up. One pastor said, notice the persistence of these friends of his. They are carrying his mattress, his mat, which they have turned into a stretcher. But they can't get anywhere near the Lord. There's just no way to get up there because of the crowd. The entire city has turned out, and the house is jammed. It's packed, and the crowd is standing out in front, blocking their way in. Here, Luke, in verse 19 of chapter 5, says, when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And the word tiling there that Luke uses is talking about ceramic tiles, a more expensive type home, a larger home. So that's why a lot of people think this maybe wasn't Peter's house. It was a different house. The tiles would have been laid down for strength and then covered with dirt or plaster for waterproofing. And so these men are digging through the outer layer of all that dirt and mud and plaster, and then they're pulling up and literally breaking and peeling up these tiles. You can imagine the mess that this was making inside the house, where Jesus probably had to stop speaking in the middle of his teaching, and they look up and all this dust and dirt is coming down, and all of a sudden they're starting to see daylight come through the ceiling. What an amazing time this would have been. You know, we are delivering the gospel to people who are spiritually paralyzed. That's how the Bible describes us. We are bringing people to Jesus because without him, they don't have a prayer. Just like we didn't have a prayer without Christ. And I think of some of the things that we have to persistently do, and we give our time, our effort, our energy, our money to try to get people to the Lord. One example that just came to mind as I was studying for this message was the amount of effort and money and time it takes to get the group of young people to camp each summer that we do. And what we've done to try to expand that outreach and take kids that aren't even part of our church, but we know if we can get them under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, God will get a hold of their hearts and save them and change them and transform them. So as you look at the hundreds and the thousands of dollars it takes to get them to camp every summer, and somebody might say, look, you know, why are we spending so much money on this? It's a week of camp and the kids are just going there to have fun. Yes, but we've seen lives change by the power of God. And it's worth every single penny that is put towards that. And the persistence it takes to talk parents into letting their kids go 4 hours away to the mountains for a week. And sometimes it doesn't take too much persuading, but sometimes it does, because there's a, you know, fear there. But you don't give up, and you keep on going to try to get them to where they need to hear about the Lord. The Lord Jesus, I think, as he's standing there teaching, and this is all happening, this commotion, the dust is falling from the ceiling, he could have stopped the roof demolition. You ever think about this? He could have stopped the demolition as soon as it started, and he heard, you know, noises up there on the roof after those first clods of dirt and debris began to fall from the ceiling. He could have stopped it and just healed the man right then, before the big hole had to be opened up. But instead of simply healing the paralyzed man from a distance, you realize he waits until this giant hole is opened up in the roof, until the man on his cot is lowered right smack dab, and that's an advanced theological term, smack dab, into the middle of that watching crowd. Why did he do that? He's going to teach something very important here. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote about this. He said, today we can bring others to Jesus through our intercessions. You know, we're praying for them, our conversations, we're talking to them, and our invitations, we're inviting them. Either to church or directly to the Lord, if we can, inviting them to Jesus. So, what can I do?
Grab a corner.
Because that's exactly what the Lord wants from us as the friends of one who is in need of healing, in need of salvation. We've got to grab a corner. Now, look at verse 5 here in Mark 2. This is where it gets really interesting with the pronouns. Here it says, when Jesus saw what? Their faith. It doesn't say his faith, their faith. Well, who's there? Who's there? Who is the there talking about? We know that there's a man on a cot being carried by four friends. So we're talking about five people here. And so just to help you visualize this a little bit, I've asked the young men to help bring in somebody on a cot today. And they're coming down the aisle. And how heavy this must have been to carry the distance that they did to get to the house where Jesus was. And here's this paralyzed one on the cot and these four friends determined to bring him into the house to Jesus. Now, it's heavy to just carry, but imagine trying to put a rope on that and lower it several feet down into the midst of the room. All right, so we have here this poor, paralyzed young man. Ace is playing the part well. And he told me before service his leg wasn't working real well, so he needed to heal him. But thank you, guys. You can go ahead and bear him out of here. And whichever side you want to take, there you go. What that must have been like to have those four friends carrying their good friend that they loved and wanted healed to where Jesus was so that he could get in front of him. So here's a real message in just that one pronoun. That these men were responding in faith that the proclamation, the Messiah, was there. They were responding in faith that he's truly there enough that we're going to carry our friend and do whatever it takes to get him in front of Jesus. So the man on the stretcher would be included in their faith, but he would not get there without the faith of the other four. And this is what I want you to see this morning. It's important that you realize for somebody to come to Christ, most likely there was somebody involved in that process. Some other person either praying or giving the gospel or inviting, talking to them. There's somebody else is expressing their faith that Jesus is still in the business of saving souls and wants to save that person. And they're doing everything they can to make that happen. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote about this and he said, the Lord healed this man because these four men brought him into his presence where the poor fellow could hear, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. There are many people who are not going to receive the message of salvation unless you lift a corner of their stretcher and you carry them to the place where they can hear the word of God. They are paralyzed. They are immobilized by sin and by many things the world holds for them. So we got to do what? What can we do? Grab a corner. Grab a corner and bring them to where they can hear about Jesus. Dr. McGee went on, he says, a great many people are not going to come into church where the gospel is preached unless we take a corner of their stretcher and you bring them in. That's what these men did. They said, what can we do? We're going to grab a corner and we're going to bring this man right to Jesus. Do you today, do you really believe that the Lord is still in the business of saving sinners? Or have you kind of grown pessimistic in unbelief and say, people just aren't the same today, and the Lord's just not working like he did before, and they're so distracted by the things this world has, there's just no way to reach them. Are you taking no for an answer? Or are you like these men, that you're going to push through whatever it takes to get them to Jesus? According to rabbinical theology, the things that the rabbis were teaching back then, a physical infirmity like this man had was a sign that God was displeased with them. So it was a token or an outward evidence that there was divine displeasure with that person, that they had this disease or this infirmity that would not allow him to walk. And so they were teaching people that the greater the sickness, the greater the sinner. You know, just look at this man. Here he is, he can't even walk. Oh, what a horrible sinner he must be, that God would take away his ability to even walk, experiencing terrible judgment from God because he was evidently a terrible sinner. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost wrote, he said, since God was the one displeased with sin, at least in their minds, and the one who, according to the rabbis, had punished this paralytic man because of sin, only God could be the one to forgive this sin. Christ was then claiming the prerogatives that belonged only to God. And from their point of view, they were right. They had the right premise here, that only God can forgive sins, as we read on. And in verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. You know, here's these thoughts going on. They're not even spoken, but Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. And verse 7 says, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? Now, the last part of that verse is true. And they had it right. But they didn't have the right conclusion from that. Oh, yes, it's only God that can forgive sins. But their conclusion was, therefore, Jesus is speaking blasphemies. Because only God can forgive sins. Instead of seeing, therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son, and he can forgive sins. From their point of view, they were right, for God can only forgive sins, nor has that power ever been given or delegated to a simple man, a person. This is God the Son. And he's claiming all of those prerogatives as God to be able to forgive this man's sin. We know from 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God wants or desires, will have all men to be saved. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the God-man who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It is true, only God can forgive sins, but it's also true that Jesus is God, and he could forgive that man's sin. So how is he going to prove this to those people there? That all of this man's sins are wiped clean and dismissed and sent away. That the debt of sin that you and I, we pile up daily, can be completely canceled and erased when we come to Jesus for salvation. Well, we're going to see here that we need to rejoice to see miracles. And what can I do? Grab a corner. Christ immediately revealed that he knew the controversy that's raging within their hearts. We read on in verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he turns and says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Without speaking any words, these men, these scribes, they were opposing the truth of Jesus' claim to be God in their hearts. Only God could do either thing for this paralyzed man, either forgive his sins or raise him up out of that bed. And so Jesus tells them what they were thinking. You know, it's easy to tell somebody, he says, that their invisible sins have been forgiven. How do you prove that? How do you verify that? But a visible healing can be immediately verified. It can be seen with your eyes to prove that something spiritual has happened here. And so Jesus said, I'm going to prove it by making something physical happen as a demonstration or evidence of that which has happened spiritually, that this man's sins have been forgiven. If you know, just think about this. If when Jesus commanded the man to rise up and walk, the man had not done so, Jesus would have proved himself to be an imposter. You know, that he didn't really have the power to forgive sins. But Christ demonstrated by this miracle that he is God and he has the authority to forgive sin. And think of all the physical healing that would have had to have taken place immediately in order for this paralyzed man to get up and to walk all the way home. Not only that, to carry his bed with him. All those muscles, all those joints had to be healed immediately. And we're not talking about physical therapy and things done over time to gradually fix, you know, and get him used to using those parts of his body. You know, usually it takes some weeks of training and months to get used to being able to walk and keep your balance. This guy immediately stands up, takes his bed, and follows what the Lord tells him to do. He walks.
Well, what was the reaction here? When he makes it, you know, possible for this man to walk out of there with a cleansed soul and a thoroughly healed body, instantaneously. It was remarkable. Verse 12 tells us, immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. You know, in front of them all, they could all see it. Insomuch that they were all amazed. They glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion. Never saw anything like this." Luke tells us a little bit more about their reaction. He says, they were all amazed, they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." You got to be kidding. You know, unexpected things, stunning, marvelous things, unbelievable, breathtaking, startling things they had seen. They were moved to awe, or this reverential respect, as it says, they feared him. For the person who had demonstrated his authority right there in their midst, standing right in front of them. Christ's physical miracles receive the majority of our attention because they create such immediate physical changes. But the spiritual miracles that he performed are no less powerful or even more important than those physical ones. You think about the cleansing of the human heart from sin, that is the greatest miracle of them all. When Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together," said the Lord, "though your sins be as scarlet," what's he going to do? "They shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God has the ability and the power to wash a person's heart clean, cleanse them from their sins, make it whiter than snow. But we've got to get them to Jesus. We've got to get them to the one who can do this for them, the Savior. So what can I do? Grab a corner. Grab a corner. I came across this week in the mail. One of our mission board agencies that is so good at giving us updates about missionaries out there in the field shared a story from a missionary that's been out there for decades in the Philippines named Rick Martin. And I remember as a kid, our church supported Rick out there, and he's been at it for so many years. But he told this story about a man named Samson there in the Philippines who was born Christmas Eve in 1960. And when Samson was just 5 years old, he got the measles and he lost his eyesight. And when he reached his teenage years, he tried to fill his days by making friends and being very sociable, but without the ability to see, he couldn't do a whole lot. But the friends that he did make, these friends sort of influenced him to begin smoking and drinking, really ruining his health and destroying his life. And one day, while he was all alone, he realized, he sort of came to himself and realized how foolish he must look as a blind drunkard, you know, just out there staggering, stumbling around. And so he quit, but his life was still empty. He kept asking himself over and over, "Why am I blinded? What can I do with my life?" And one thing that Samson could do was listen to the radio. And so one day he just happened to tune into a Baptist preacher talking about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And he listened intently to every word that man was speaking. And that day in 1979, Samson received Jesus as his Savior. And the pastor in the village where Samson lived talked about how Samson started coming to church. And Samson had trouble finding his way there, and about the only thing he owned was a cow. And so the pastor and Samson got together, and they taught that cow the way to church. And so when he wanted to go there, he would climb on that cow's back, and that cow would actually take him to church. And it was an amazing thing how this would take place to get this man to hear more about Jesus, this cow. And because of his desire to serve the Lord, Samson would try to visit people in his village. And he would memorize the way to certain people's houses so he could revisit them and come back again and start to tell them once more about the Lord. And often he would fall while he was trying to walk through the village. But he just kept on going. He was persistent about serving Christ and reaching others. And he kept on and kept on until eventually Samson went on to start his own church right there and become their pastor. Amazing story about a man that needed some help. But I guess in looking at that, I started to wonder if God could use a cow, simple cow, to bring a man to church to hear more about the Lord Jesus. Could he not use you and me to point somebody that way? Somebody who's blinded in their sins and is in the darkness and that needs the light of Christ in their life.
Somebody to grab a corner on their cot because they're paralyzed in their sin and to drag them to where they can find help. Could God not use you and me to do that? What can I do?
Grab a corner.
I wonder today, have you ever realized that you are completely paralyzed from your sin? And by ever making your way to God on your own or forever, you know, wanting, even thinking about being allowed into heaven? There's just no way, as sinners, that God is going to dwell with us in our sins. But in Romans chapter 5, the Bible describes us as being without strength. We're paralyzed. We're ungodly people, the Bible says. We're sinners. We're God's enemies. Why would he ever want to let us into heaven in that condition? As sinners who are guilty before God, we're helpless. And we are hopelessly lost. But I'm so glad for verse 8 of that same chapter. It says, but God commended. He showed us. He put it on display for everybody to see. His love toward us. That's you and me. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did that in our place. He took the punishment for our sins that we deserve. Dr. McGee says, no judge has any right to let a criminal off. He must enforce the law. Let us never make the mistake of thinking that God forgives because he's just big-hearted. He forgives us because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He came to this earth to provide a salvation for you and for me. I wonder today, will you call upon him to save you? Will you simply by faith ask the Lord Jesus to save you, to rescue you, become a child of God? Jesus is the only one who can rescue you. He's the only one that can heal you of your sins and cleanse you and forgive you. Would you call on him today? The Bible promises if you call on him, God will hear you and he'll save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I wonder today as believers, and as we've asked that question, what we can do, are we helping to find the lost to find their way to forgiveness in Jesus Christ? Are we doing anything in that area? Or are we sort of like that crowd? We sort of like that crowd that was standing in the way of others finding salvation in the Lord. You know, when we have in our lives hindrances to others coming to Jesus because they see we're not living like a Christian should. You know, as a trophy of God's grace, is the glass on our trophy case becoming dirty and folks can't see through that to the glory of what God has done in our life? Are you the kind of friend who's like those four who determine that no matter what, they're going to get their helpless friend to Jesus? It may take some hours on your knees praying for them. It might require having the courage to speak up about the Lord in a setting where he's not really that popular. There could be some mocking that you have to endure, some harsh words that to try to repel you. Or maybe there's a financial sacrifice or some sort of thing that would grab their attention that you'd like to do, that would allow you to point them to Christ, but it would take some money to get them in that position. Whatever it is, would you determine in your heart today that you're going to grab a corner, you're going to get that person to Jesus so they can find help in him? Dr. McGee reminds us that one man cannot carry a stretcher alone. It took four of them. You know, we've got to work together. We've got to share the burdens with our church family for those lost individuals in our lives. And pray together for them. And lift them up to the Lord and work together about how we can bring up conversations. How we can invite them to church and have events that maybe would attract them here. Are you letting others help you to get a corner on that same cot for that person that you want to get to Jesus? Are you letting others pray and work alongside you to get that loved person to Jesus? Would you do that?